Let me pray. Father, we quiet our hearts and minds in your presence, O Lord, humbling ourselves under the authority of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. You are a God who speaks through your living word. We thank you tonight, Lord, for this time that we as brothers and sisters in Christ could share together. We pray for our children, O Lord, and our grandchildren as they are being instructed in your word. We pray that you would give them a knowledge of who Jesus is, reveal to them their need of salvation, and, O Lord, in your time, we pray that you would save them. Bless this time, we pray. Bring us chastisement when we need it, encouragement, all things, O Lord, that we need, we know you will provide. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We'll begin this evening in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. I'm going to read through 4:25 through chapter 5, verse 2. I don't know how far we'll get. I don't think we'll get much past that. We'll see. Therefore, this links into everything we've already been doing in the first three chapters. So, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. From this point forward in this letter, we are told how church life is worked out in three main areas of relationships. We are instructed how we are to live out our position in Christ, what Paul has already told us when he told us in the indicative, declaring to us what we are in Christ in the first three chapters, our position in Christ. Now he's going to tell us how to live like the new creation that Christ has created us to be. How we are to live like new men and women in Christ, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to the glory of our Father. Last week I spoke to you about the who we was, WZ, and the who we is, IZ. We joked about that. Who we was and who we is. What follows is living like we is. Okay? This is what we are. This is how we are to live in Christ. Three main areas of relationships are, the first section is in our relationships within the church in chapter 4, verse 25 through 5:2. The second section is in the relationship of the church with the world in chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. And the third is in the relationships within the domestic sphere, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters in chapter 5, 22, chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. This evening, we'll spend some time on how to live out our new identity in chapter 4, 25 through chapter 4, verse 32. We'll see that we, A, are to replace lying with truth-telling in verse 4, 25. We'll see, B, that we are to replace unrighteous anger with righteous anger in 4, 26 through 27. C, we'll see how to replace stealing with working and giving in 4:28, D will replace corrupt talk with edifying talk in verse 29 through 30 of chapter 4. and then replacing bitterness and rage with kindness and forgiveness in chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. I want you to take notice that all of these exhortations that we will be looking at this evening are relational. Our new union with Christ should change the way we live in community. Our relationships should be impacted. In that our sin affects others negatively, just as our righteousness will encourage, bless, and build others up positively. So we see the negative and the positive. Tony Merida, in his commentary, says here, notice how there is a negative action stated first and then a positive action. That is important. Get this. Holiness is not just about saying no to sin. It is also about saying yes to God. We must not only throw our dirty clothes in the hamper, we must put on the new suit as well. I like that. So we don't just throw our old dirty clothes in the hamper, we have to put on the new man, the new suit. Chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In the next few verses, Paul explains the putting off and putting on that he spoke of earlier. In the verses that follow, we see that it is not enough to stop doing something negative. We must do that. But in its place, we must do the positive. We must replace it with what is right and good. Here in verse 25, we must stop lying. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. We strip off the lies and we put on the truth. David Wells said, truth and integrity lie very close to one another. In the absence of what is true, all that remains are power and manipulation. Think about it. When you strip away the truth, all that is left is power and manipulation. To lie is to lack faith. It's to not trust God. Deep personal relationships are built within the church and within our families and friendships upon honesty and truth. We must trust one another. Your word must be good. If you tell me you are going to do something or not do something, then I believe you will do it. We stop lying and tell each other the truth because we are members of one another. So here he is primarily speaking about doing this in the church. That we must stop lying, not lie in the church, but we must tell each other the truth in love. Notice there is a theological reason for our behavior. We stop lying and tell each other the truth because we are members of one another. Notice this. I forget what, 4, 1 through 6, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, 1 through 6, Paul says, look back up. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Our relationship with Jesus Christ requires us to tell our neighbors the truth. This verse begins with a quote from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Listen to the words of Zechariah. These are the things that you shall do. Speaking to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. So, Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 25, stop lying and put on the truth. Chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The NIV says, in your anger, do not sin. Where the ESV translates it, be angry and do not sin. Maybe it's a little bit easier to understand. In your anger, do not sin. Okay? Paul here is quoting from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. It's amazing when you stop and realize how much of the New Testament are either quotes or allusions to what has been written in the Old Testament. If you'll remember, the early saints only had the Old Testament scriptures. Then by God's grace, we have the canon of the New Testament that was written. Okay? And then we read of David in Psalm 119, verse 53. He said, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. This is what we call righteous indignation. But we need to be careful here. We need to make sure it is a godly response and for God's honor and not for our own agenda. Anger is often a result of not getting my own way. Think about road rage. Someone cuts you off. Sometimes it's just an accident. They're not paying attention. They might have swerved to avoid something. And then all of a sudden you built this scenario in your own mind. He came in my lane. Oh my goodness. And then people are ready to shoot each other over small things like that. You know, it just escalates. Why? I came to see that as I was driving to King of Prussia when I was younger, every day in all that traffic and then all the stress of work, I could see that I had and it's with a lot of men, there's an anger that just boils underneath. And sometimes it spills out in the wrong places at the wrong time. The people that deserve it sometimes, well, nobody deserves it. Let's step back. But who we think deserve it, we don't give it to them. We give it to our wife, the dog, the kids. You know, somebody comes under our wrath and anger. See the example of Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. His response in anger was to do what was right and what was just. Mark 3, 5. And he looked around at them with anger. This is speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers of the day. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. They didn't even want people to be healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus healed. And it said he had anger. But his anger was indeed a righteous anger. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So he's talking about the wrong kind of anger here. Okay. And then we read in Matthew 20, chapter 5, verse 21, from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Three things we need to see in verses 26 and 27, where it says, and give no opportunity to the devil. So he says, be angry. In 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And then verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Those are almost a couplet. You could link them together. He says, be angry, but do not sin. He qualifies it. Two, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it fester like a sore. Don't let it become inflamed. Okay? Deal with it. Do it before you even go to bed, before you lay, Psalm 4, before your head is on that pillow. Don't lay in bed all night letting that thing eat you alive. No. Confess it to the Lord and make it right with your brother. And then he says, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Lies, anger, and theft are all the marks of the old man. But we have put off the old man in Christ. Therefore, we must put off all of this behavior. When we walk in those old patterns, those old sinful ways, we are giving Satan an opening. The devil would love to take your anger and use it to destroy the unity in the body of Christ. Listen to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Excuse me. But for Cain and his offspring, he had no regard. Excuse me, and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And look at that picture. Sin is crouching at the door. The devil is waiting for an opportunity in your anger to let it in, to let sin take hold. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. For even when we were with you, this is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Proverbs 28:19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Look what he says, let the thief no longer steal. Stop stealing. In that culture, it was very common. Think about it. You didn't have Social Security, you didn't have welfare. If you were hungry and your kids were having, how many of you ever listened to saw the movie Les Miserables, read the book? I one time I went to the library and I had them give me the book. I had kept hearing about Les Miserables, and I never read it. And I went and got it. It was about 3.5 inches thick. And I started reading it. The story narrative that when you see the movie, or you see the play, it's outstanding. But in between all of that, Victor Hugo, he wrote all this stuff about the French Revolution, all of the politics, all of the, it was, I found myself skimming through pages and pages and pages till I saw a name of one of the characters so I could pick up the storyline, because I really didn't care about all the history of the French Revolution. But it was a very, very good story. But in the story, the man is stealing bread for his sister's children, and he ends up in prison. And it's just, did he do what was wrong? Yes, he did. But it's just one thing after the other, just a very good story. Stop stealing, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. But look at, you would think then you might have wealth and prosperity, right? That's what you would think would follow. But look how Paul follows it. Stop stealing, do honest work, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's not where we go first, is it? Stop stealing, do good, hard, honest work, build yourself up a kingdom of self for you and yours. No, he says, so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12, 33 through 37. Augustine, the famous African theologian, hung a sign on his dining room wall that said, "Whoever speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table." Wow. Look how our speech is to be used. One, but only such as is good for building up. It's only to build up, to encourage, to strengthen that other person. Two, as fits the occasion. This brought to mind Proverbs 25, 11 through 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. There are times when you speak and you use godly wisdom that you bring something into that person's life, and it's just at the right time. God uses your words to encourage, to build up, to edify, to help that person at just the right time. Their words fitly spoken. In other words, they fit exactly like a piece of the puzzle. You ever get down to the last couple of pieces and you're standing there and you got the puzzle piece and you're turning them on? It fits perfectly. Sometimes God uses our words exactly like that to bring encouragement. And what a joy it is to bring the good news and to lift people up in that way and to be used by God. And then the third thing is that it may give grace to those who hear. It's good for building up. It fits the occasion perfectly. And it gives grace to those who hear. Verse 30. And he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our primary concern should not be how we look on the outside, but that our behavior reflects of the grace of God that he has shown to us in Christ Jesus. Our desire should always be to please the Lord. Listen to Philippians 1, 27 through 28. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, this is Paul speaking, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, could also be translated, stop grieving. The grammar would allow that. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Paul is probably referring back to Isaiah chapter 63 here, where in 63:10, Isaiah wrote, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Wow, what a word. Isaiah 63, verse 10. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. No one wants God as their enemy. We should ask ourselves this question. Remember, these are now we're dealing with relationships in the local church. We should ask ourselves this question. Will what I'm about to say or do please the Spirit or grieve the Spirit? What I'm about to say or what I'm about to do, will this please the Holy Spirit or will this grieve the Holy Spirit? Again, this is not a once and done question, but it's a manner of walking our life out day by day in Christ. How will my words, how will my actions affect my brothers and sisters in the church? Ephesians 1:13, we read, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul, in this verse, refers to the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed. The Holy Spirit protects and preserves the Christian until they reach their inheritance. The idea of a seal is when you took a scroll and you rolled it up in that day, and you would take a candle or a wax, piece of wax, and you had a signet ring or a signet that you would push it, a cold piece of metal with your signature or some character that would be recognized as your seal. Today, when we seal stuff, we go to what? A notary public. We go, you're going to buy a car, you're going to make a transaction, any type of that, and they have a seal. They stamp it. It imprints in the paper, all right? But they also have to sign it. So it has to be sealed and witnessed. Well, it is the Holy Spirit of God. He's not putting a wax on us. He's not crimping us with a tool. No, it is the Holy Spirit himself who God has given to us when we have been brought into Christ. Okay? He has quickened us. He has made us alive. He gives us the Holy Spirit who is our seal. And the Holy Spirit protects and preserves Christians until they reach their inheritance. So as we walk upon this earth, we are sealed, protected, preserved by the Holy Spirit himself. Not by something outside of God, but by God himself. Listen to John 14, 15 through 26. Jesus speaking, if you love me, excuse me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That word, another helper, is in the Greek, allos parakletos. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros is another of the different kind. Allos parakletos. The paraclete, okay? You've heard it, okay? The
helper,
the comforter. How is he the helper and the comforter? He's another one. Who is the other one? Jesus. Jesus Christ is our helper. The Holy Spirit is the other helper that is exactly as he is. He says, I will send you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. You think he's repeated that enough times in this section? Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 14, verses 15 through 26. And Paul steps into verse 30. Go ahead, Bob.
Doesn't a sealing also indicate judgment is coming? Because you see that in the Old Testament, you see that in the book of Revelation.
I would say in this context, I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. I think Paul is more concerned in this section to encourage the Philippians and tell them that they're being sealed until that day of redemption. That is the promise that they could take security in, that as they walk, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, as they're going through these relationships within the church, they could take confidence that the Holy Spirit is going to keep them and preserve them in that time. Although I do agree that there in Revelation, there are judgments, but I don't think
it's also in Jerusalem. Wasn't it also before the captivity in Ezekiel?
In Ezekiel.
Yeah,
because he recognized who were the Lord's and who were not. So I guess in one way, it would be a preservation that God knows who are his. We are sealed. And then we get into Revelation with the sign of the beast, okay, or the seal of the Spirit. Right, we who are sealed with the Spirit, we will not worship the beast. Okay, so yep. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Look, six vices in verse 31. And then in verse 32, we're going to see three contrasting virtues. So here we have six vices in verse 31. And in verse 32, we're going to see three contrasting virtues. Listen to how he lines these up. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. You know what bitterness is. You know what wrath is. You know what anger is. Clamor.
It's like
divisions, dissensions. It's all the, remember, what's his name? Bugs Bunny used to say, what's all the hubbub, bub? You know, it's like starting all kind of commotion, stirring things up, making all kind of problems. Clamor. Slander is misrepresenting someone, lying about them, misrepresenting them. And then malice is having an attitude of hate and anger against people. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You don't want any of that stuff. Get it away. Put it away. Then verse 32, we have the three virtues. Look at the counter. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Three virtues, kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Isn't that great? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Isn't it good that he's slow to anger? Right? He goes, you're done. But because of Christ, we are good. It is the Lord's love toward us in the gospel that motivates us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. He gives us, as God in Christ forgave you. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? The rabbis said, you know, hey, after seven times, you know, take your justice, whatever you want to do. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But no, he says, as many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. There was no way, by the way, that debt could have been paid. Guy just didn't have the resources. Couldn't earn that much in his lifetime, probably, to pay that off. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him. That picture. Man, he grabs a hold of his lapel. He grabs him by the throat. He's choking him, saying, pay what you owe. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. When we understand what God has done for us in Christ, this is the motivation that we need to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, which leads us to our great example in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, I believe, should be included in this section, 425 through 5:2. I believe these two verses should have been broken off and left in chapter 4. Remember, the chapters and divisions weren't inspired, only the words themselves. Because we're dealing with our relationship within the church, and this, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. He's referring back to what he has just said. Therefore, be imitators. The word is what the word imitator is, the word we get mimic. We are to mimic. We are to be like God, mimicking, that's easy for me to say, him and his actions toward us. This is the only place in Scripture where we are told to imitate God. We are to imitate God in our relationships within the church. Listen to verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Tell me something about God that you think we should imitate.
His love.
His love. Okay.
He certainly seems to forgive people all over the place.
His forgiveness.
I mean, all the examples in the Old Testament.
Yep.
I mean, even if he forgave Manasseh, after 55 years of reigning, he's you know, killing his children on the altars of Moloch and that, and the guy repents, and he's forgiven.
And God forgives.
So it's just amazing.
Love, forgiveness, Judas said, justice. God is just. Patience.
Compassion.
Kind.
Kindness. Kind. He's kind. Okay. These are what are called, we call communicable attributes that we could imitate. Now, there are other attributes of God that we cannot imitate or we cannot follow him. That's his omnipresence, that he's everywhere, his omniscience, that he knows everything. What freaks you out is when you sit back and reflect, God has never learned something new. There has never been a time when God has not known everything. Sometimes I just sit and reflect upon that. And it was like, there has never been a time when he did not know that you and I would believe and trust in his son, Jesus Christ. That has been an eternal knowledge that he has had. There's never anything new that God comes to know or understand. So we don't know that, that's for sure. That's not a communicable attribute. That's an incommunicable attribute. So when we talk about the omnis of God, okay, the alls of God, we don't have those characteristics. However, we are called to imitate him in his love, mercy, kindness, justice, holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. Ouch. Right? Be ye holy as I am holy. Wow. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Paul reminds them and us of our status as adopted children in God's family. Listen to Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. Excuse me. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's speaking primarily here of the Gentiles. They were far off, but they have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Peace with who? Peace with God. Remember, we were under the wrath and condemnation of God. God was at enmity with us. But now Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Both who? Both the Jew and the Gentile. Has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do that? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, all of the Old Testament ordinances, all of the law that distinguished Jew from Gentile, Jesus in his body on the cross destroyed it, abolished it, okay, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, that is Jew and Gentile, so making peace, not only between God and man, but between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, thereby he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ cross, thereby killing the hostility, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him, That is in Christ. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. That is why we can say we are beloved children.
Exodus 34, 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
Yep. That is when God, Moses asked to see God, and God showed him his...
But then see Christ in light of that.
Yes, yes, good. Thank you. Yep. Then Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, in verse 2, and we have to join these two together, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are called to imitate God, but here Paul brings it right, we say the crux of the matter, that's the cross, right to the right point. We are to imitate God in our sacrificial love. What is the greatest example we have of God's sacrificial love? It is at the cross where we see sacrificial love displayed. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Excuse me. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And remember, we're still dealing with relationships within the local church. Verse 11 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In the words of Sir Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Christ has given himself in our behalf that we too might walk in love, that the course or manner of our lives would be lived in a Christ-centered community, a local church, where we prefer others above ourselves and walk in such a way that our lives would also be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our desire should be to hear the words of the Lord tell us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Just as the Father could say of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," may he be well pleased with us also. We will deal with the spiritual warfare of the church in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. But I want you to see that from chapter 4, verse 25, Paul has been describing spiritual warfare for us. It's as if he's in the trenches with us, describing the warfare that he's observing. We see how the Lord desires that we should live and how the devil wants to undermine and destroy what God has created in the New Testament church. But notice these three things that Paul tells us. One, don't give the devil a foothold. Two, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And three, be imitators of God. It would be easy to look at the Ephesians as the ones who were having struggles with anger, bitterness, lying, or stealing. But if we examine ourselves, we must admit that we are in the very same battle. We too are in the battleground. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. The smaller title is Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And he's talking about the sins we tolerate within the church. In this book, he reveals that we as Christians often overlook and minimize certain sins. Here is a list of some of those sins that he covers in this book. Ungodliness and unthankfulness, anxiety, frustration, discontentment, pride, selfishness, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, sins of the tongue, lack of self-control, envy, and jealousy. If you haven't read this book, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, I highly recommend it. The chapter on the remedy for sin is worth its weight in gold. It contains a clear, unvarnished presentation of the gospel. James Montgomery Boyce says about these two verses in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, it's as if Paul is saying, act like Christians for God's sake, and by God's power as well. I love that. Act like Christians for God's sake and by God's power as well. All right, let's pray. We have some time to sit around and talk to each other. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together this evening. I pray, Lord, that it has been honoring to you, that we have honored your word, that we have held it high, that we have learned, O Lord, from your word, and that we have glorified you through our teaching and our listening. We pray, O Lord, tonight also that you would help us to apply these truths that we have heard, that they would not just be looking into the mirror and then turning away and leaving it, but Lord, that we would throughout this week go back to this passage, remember what you have told us, challenge us, chastise us, correct us, rebuke us, but O Lord, encourage us, uplift us, and strengthen us as we walk in Christ, that our inner man would be renewed day by day. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.